Remember last time we spoke about how he was accusing them of being like the unbelieving Israelites that died in the desert, and of being like those angels that fell from heaven, and Sodom and Gomorrah had been destroyed for their sexual immorality. And here he continues going on, saying these men are like that, in like manner, relying on their dreams. As we see this differently today, we don't really believe our dreams are instructional from the gods. Back then, it was a very different story. If you wanted people to give heed to your words, you would say something like, I've been having dreams about this lately. And they'd be like, oh, you better pay attention to that. So these men are using a method to involve themselves in the church and to give themselves authority. But what their dreams are doing are not confirming the word of God. They're using them as excuse, license for sin. They are defiling the flesh. They're rejecting authority. The authority of Scripture for sure. The authority of the apostles who have given a faithful teaching once for all delivered to the saints. They're saying, no. My dreams are telling me that this is okay. And they are blaspheming the glorious ones. The idea of this ignorance. They don't know what they're talking about. The Sadducees. Remember the Sadducees. They were members of the priesthood of Israel who denied a resurrection, who denied the existence of angels, who denied that there was going to be something after. How do you mesh that in with the theology of God saving his people and of hell, right? But these men are similar. They deny the spiritual nature of things. They blaspheme what they do not understand. But when the archangel Michael contended with the devil, disputing about the body of Moses, he didn't presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, a slanderous statement, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Now, if you know your Bible, you know this isn't in the Bible. This comes from the Assumption of Moses. It was another text. There were many, many texts out there that people had written to explain little stories, like, who were those sons of God in Genesis 6? Were they angels or were they men? And some people said, oh, they were angels and they lusted after women. Another good question for some people who think about the scriptures. Remember, this was their life. They didn't just go to synagogue on Saturday. They lived Judaism. And if you were familiar with Christianity when you were a kid, you probably asked lots of questions. You know, why did God create people at all? You know, hopefully your parents didn't say, because he was lonely. But what happened to Moses? What happened to Moses' body? That'd be a question asked. And men felt that they could comment on scripture. We write commentaries today. We have men who go to school and they get their PhDs and they write good-sized books on putting all the information together, getting all the sources together to help us understand scripture. Some of them are good. But this, the Assumption of Moses is telling a story about what happened to Moses' body. Well, and the devil comes along and accuses Moses of saying he doesn't deserve any special treatment because, hey, remember, he murdered that Egyptian and hid him in the desert. He's a murderer. He belongs to me. And so the devil was making a claim to take those bones, a legal claim. Archangel Michael says no, but he doesn't say, yeah, but look at you, devil. You're also a murderer. You're also a liar. Look at the things you did. He doesn't turn the tables and point the finger at the devil. He says, the Lord rebuke you. The Lord stand against you. This is the story of what happened to Moses' bones. He didn't presume to judge Satan. Even though Satan was blaspheming Moses, Michael left all the judgment in the hands of the Lord. When we think about the Assumption of Moses, we should hear Zechariah in there too. In Zechariah 3, we read, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed in filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken away your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. Let them put a clean turban on his head. And so they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. The thing we want to take note of is this isn't the Archangel Michael here. This is Christ. This is Christ standing in the place and removing the filthy stains off of the priest Joshua. A beautiful, beautiful image of us being preserved not being not guilty. I mean, if we think about it, Moses was guilty. He did murder a man. He murdered a man, and he hid the body, and then he ran away for 40 years. But the Lord will not hear slander from the devil. We don't deserve our filthy garments to be taken off of us and to be reclothed with Christ's righteousness. But he wills to do it, and he will not let the devil interfere with that. But the point here, even though it can make our minds wonder and wander about, well, why the assumption of Moses? Why the book of Enoch? Why is Jude using these things? Does he know something we don't? The point is that these men who are guilty, they're fools. And they speak foolishly because they're fools, and they're going to perish like fools. These people blaspheme what they do not understand. And they're destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Unreasoning animals, that's a harsh accusation in the Greek world. All he does is give in to his desires. He never reasons and picks the better over the least or any of that. He's just an animal, like any bird out in the wild. You see food, you eat it, right? These people are behaving instinctively fleshly. They are behaving worldly. There's no spiritual component to them. They are spiritually dead. And they exhibit this in their attitudes and their actions. And these things will destroy them, as we heard last week. The wages of sin is death. That makes me think, maybe this is one of the reasons why the church does go through times of persecution and trials. Not because people like this came in and messed it up, although that could be true, but also to keep people like this out. To make the church less attractive to people who are seeking to manipulate and exploit it for their own personal gain. You're less likely to try being a Christian to see what you can get out of it if being a Christian gets you thrown in jail or killed. He says, woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. You know, woe to these people. This is doom. He's pronouncing doom on them. He brings up three more examples, very well known, very popular. They've gone in the way of Cain. Well, there's another one of those guys. As the Judaists would sit around thinking about this stuff, stories began to be told about Cain. We have very, very little about Cain in the Bible. They have a lot of extra stuff that they talk. They call him the first heretic. You know, and I mean, it makes sense if we're just thinking about this stuff. What do you think he did do when he was kicked out of the community? I don't think he taught the right religion about God. He had been removed from the community by God himself, so he would have had to tell his own story. So he's the first heretic. He taught the first false religion. He corrupted other men. You know, follow my way of doing. That makes sense too. I'm not saying people who tell these stories, who add information, are just pulling it out of left field. Some of it makes sense. What do you think Cain would have told his children? I was bad. I know. I admit it. You should go make nice with your grandpa. No, you know, he'd be like me, right? So they are like this. They are following in that line of people, the ungodly people. They've fallen into Balaam's error. They're not only seeking to make money from spiritual things, but they're luring people of God away through seduction. Now, that's the emphasis. We read in the story of Balaam how he was paid. He took money to curse Israel, even though he couldn't do it. He was still willing if he could have done it. But there's more to the story. In Numbers 31, we get an inference that Balaam had found a way to please the people that had paid him by giving them advice to seduce Israel. Numbers 31:16. When Moses finds out that some of the men, after conquering an area, had let some of the women live. Moses said, why? These, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and so a plague came upon the congregation of the Lord. Balaam had told them, look, get the pretty ladies out there. Get Israel to lust, and they will fall. Men like this, doing the same thing. They are going to be destroyed like the people in Korah's rebellion. We heard how bad that was. The point is, using well-known stories to emphasize these men will be judged. They will be judged. They will not last. They will not infect the church forever. They are not right. Their dreams mean nothing. And they are going to be judged in the harshest way possible, which is what these stories are there for. I think about Moses. Two times now, Moses has been brought into it. And what is interesting in both those passages, Moses intercedes for the people. We know about blaspheming against Moses in the Judaic mind is a horrible thing. Moses is the lawgiver. Moses is the leader of Israel. Don't blaspheme the name of Moses. But I can't help but wonder if that's wrong a little bit. Not that it's right to blaspheme Moses, but for the reason. When I think about these stories, and there's many more in the book of Exodus and the story about Moses, it's not that he's the one that God gave the Ten Commandments to. I mean, that's important. God had a purpose and a place for the law and the life of Israel. But I think it's more against trash-talking Moses as the interceder. We know he is a type of Christ. We know he prefigured and foreshadowed what Christ would do for his people. And to think, to blaspheme that, is like blaspheming Christ. To trash talk Moses, the one who fell on his face time and time again, Lord, please don't destroy these people. I know they're wicked. I know. Please don't do it. To blaspheme that guy is just foolish. He goes on and he says, they're hidden reefs at your love feasts. Love feasts. The word is agape here, agape feasts. And there's this recognition that the way they did communion back then was different than the way we do it today. Communion was part of the meal, the fellowship meal. They did it all together. You know, sometimes they did it wrong. In Corinthians, Paul says, when you guys come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one of you goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, the other gets drunk. Well, not off a little piece of bread and a little tiny cup of wine, right? We know that their communion was embedded in their fellowship. I think that's a good thing. But these men in that environment, taking advantage. They're there, they're fellowshipping, they're feasting, they're enjoying the brotherhood, and yet they're hidden reefs. If you listen to them, you're going to be shipwrecked. They are spots, they are blemishes, they are staining the intention of the fellowship meal. And this passage is like this, and the one in Paul, is where the church got the idea to fence the table. When we talk about fencing the table, we have to recognize two things. One, it didn't happen until we already separated the sacrament from food. This is now a symbol of food, right? But there was a time in the church where their intentions probably were well-meaning, but they wanted to preserve the sacredness or the holiness of this, and we know how the church got really attracted into making things more pious-looking and giving more meaning than these things were intended to. I mean, what we do here is nothing compared to the symbolism that the Roman Catholic Church or the Eastern Orthodox Church, you know, they really believe, some of them, that they are re-crucifying Christ every time they do this. And that they have to do that, or else we won't be forgiven of our sins. So there was a separation, historically speaking, when the church said, you know, let's get this over here, and let's do, you know, our potlucks over here. And in that environment, it became easier to say, all right, now that we're doing this, and now that we're serious about this, who is allowed to do this? And so they began what was called the process of fencing the table. You had to be baptized. We believe that anyways. A member of the church should be baptized before they take communion. It's not a hard rule. But if you're doing church correctly, someone is going to be baptized before they take communion. I mean, we can do it fast. If someone is really earnest and they really desire to participate in the sacraments, but they haven't baptized yet, we could baptize them the next week. There's no problem, right? But it was the whole intention of let's not mess this up by unholy hands touching the body and the blood of Christ. I think there's a lot misunderstood there. This is just bread and wine. They were elevating it beyond what it should have been. Before that, this was part of what we do once a month over here. We would have been eating. We would have been eating the salad, the cake, and then we'd be, okay, well, let's have communion. And then we'd get some bread out. We'd pass a little wine out. That wasn't too shallow or too light a way to take communion. That's the way Christ instituted it in the upper room with his disciples. They were celebrating a religious feast, but they were enjoying a meal. And in that context and in that setting of fellowship, Jesus took the bread and he broke it and he took the cup, right? He instituted that in that context. We have turned it into this. And there's some reasons for it that some people will defend it highly. We're familiar with denominations that very strongly say, you cannot take this, you cannot touch this. If we don't know you, if you are not a member of our church, some are very clear about church membership, to the point where after an open service, they leave the fellowship hall and only members of the church come back in to take communion. A lot of different ways to do this, fencing the table. But does it therefore become foolish that we fence the table, that we are cautious? I mean, that's a question. This is the things that we talk about. We know for sure that Paul warns people, do not do this in an unworthy manner. To do it is to eat and drink judgment and condemnation on yourself. That's a serious warning. So do you accompany that warning? One, do you give that warning? We would say yes. But do you also accompany that warning with, you know, I see dark sunglasses, men standing there like this, you know, protecting the table from anybody who we don't know. Yeah, I think we can get a little extreme with that. My point there is I think it's interesting that at the love feasts, they took advantage, and unfortunate for the church that they were participating in, that things would get stained that way. But did it have to lead to this? I was part of a church where once a year, they would do communion a little more special, and they would set up tables in the front. And then the congregation would come up, and they would sit at the tables. And so they'd be sitting down this time, but it was still just a cup and a little wafer, you know. And they sit there to remind them, you know, that it used to be more like a fellowship meal. Why not just go the whole way? I don't know. We love symbols. We love sacraments. We do. We love them, and we like giving them a kind of holy flavor. In several places, we want to be cautious. This symbolizes something amazing. This is no light thing. It's a beautiful thing, but I don't say it needs any help being elevated in our hearts and minds. I believe the Spirit does that as He gives us more grace. Each time we do this in remembrance of our Savior, I don't think we need to wear special clothes and make sure it's a special bread. Anyways, sorry, I totally went off on a rabbit trail. Dang, you got me. All right, so these men are shepherds feeding themselves. You get the idea of what they're doing, you know? Whether they're congregating by themselves and eating in this fellowship meal but with their own group, or whether they're still intermixed, the whole point is you're looking at Ezekiel 34. Remember we read that when we were doing 1 Peter. The shepherds of Israel had given up taking care of the flock. Sure, they took their wool, they took their milk, but they were only concerned about themselves and only fed themselves. These men are like those men. They're waterless clouds, swept along by the wind. They're fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Waterless clouds in a desert culture, what a bummer. Oh, good, we might get some rain. Oh, there it goes. Useless. Empty. Fruitless trees. We're talking about the season where it's time to go out and pick the apples and the peaches off the tree, and the tree is withered and dry and empty. And it's uprooted. Twice dead. I think we're supposed to think about the second death. These men, their judgment is already waiting for them. It's not like that one story about the guy that said, wait a little longer before you uproot this tree, master. Let me go take care of it for a little bit. And the tree produced fruit later. These guys are uprooted. They're done. They are wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame. Wild waves. The sea has always been chaotic. The sea has always been a fearsome thing in ancient times. They had no control over the ocean. You went out, you took your life in your hands. The sea, dangerous place. These men are like that sea, and then casting up the foam of their own shame. That's supposed to sound gross. You know, they're just splattering their depravity all over the place. Gross. Wandering stars for whom the darkness has been reserved forever. So there's more stories. It was popular to think a good excuse for the planets in the sky. They don't follow quite the same pattern as the stars that they were used to. So they would appear to be wandering. They'd show up here at one time of year, and at a different time they'd be in a different place. This was before they had a strong grasp of astronomy. So they assumed that they were disobedient spirits, and they were wandering in the sky instead of following their predictable course the way they were designed to. These men are like wandering stars. What's the product of that? Well, the gloom of utter darkness is theirs. These stars and their false light are going to be extinguished forever. It's not like the true teachers of righteousness, as we see in Daniel 3, where he says, and those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. This is apocryphal imagery. I do think he had Daniel in mind when he was calling them wandering stars, the opposite of men of wisdom who shine like stars. And then he goes on to the book of Enoch. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all of the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they committed in such an ungodly way." Yeah, you're supposed to hear that word ungodly over and over and over again. So this is a direct quotation from the book of Enoch. This book of Enoch has been dated to perhaps as old as 300 years before Christ, with portions of it being written maybe in the first century before Christ. It's a collection of books. The uniting theme of this collection is that these are prophecies supposedly from Enoch, the one who walked with God and was no more, right? Translated up into heaven. What, you don't think they're going to tell stories about that guy? Of course they are, right? The Lord shows him all these visions. Well, what happened to the angels? Their judgment, the darkness, the chains, all this is coming from the book of Enoch. It was a well-known book. Many Jews and Christians believed its interpretation. They believed that that's what Genesis 6 is talking about. A lot of Christians today still do. Whatever way Jude understands it, whether he believes it himself or whether he's just using it as a really well-known example to make his point, he claims that this prophecy here is going to be fulfilled, that these men are being spoken about, that these are the ungodly men. I mean, if you know that story, if you know the book of Enoch, if you know that the Lord is coming with his angels to judge the ungodly, to have Jude say, "There they are, that's them right there," that's powerful. So we get Jude and Peter talking about these things. Makes me wonder, assuming Peter used Jude, how come Peter doesn't make explicit reference to these texts? Is it because his role as an apostle makes him more cautious about using non-scripture? Because he was very big on scripture. Remember how many times we went back to the Old Testament. He refers to these things slightly. I mean, it's probable he was thinking about the same story Jude was talking about the fall of the angels. But he doesn't give it a lot of flesh. He doesn't refer to the book of Enoch explicitly. Maybe it is because, as an apostle, he wanted to be much more cautious about things that he wrote in his letters. He didn't want people, I'm stretching things here in speculation, but he didn't want people going to the book of Enoch. He wanted people going to the Old Testament. But it is important to remember that even those communities that read the book of Enoch, benefited from it, you know, knew it well, there's still not evidence that they treated it as scripture. It was just a very well-known book. It was used, but it wasn't used, if I can say it that way. And Jude, he is an important figure in the church, but he's not an apostle. Maybe he didn't have those same constraints. Maybe he really did truly believe in the stories. This was a prophecy of Enoch. You know, here, let me tell you. Maybe he was just really into apocalyptic literature. If I'm right in reading some of these imageries are coming from the book of Daniel, there's another apocalypse. Maybe he just like was really into stuff like that. And so it flavored how he spoke about these things. Anyway, the point is not to, now we need to grab on to Enoch and make it part of the scriptures, or we need to be really familiar with the book of Enoch. That's not the point. Jude and Peter give us the point. These men are going to be judged. These grumblers, these malcontents, they follow their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters. They show favoritism to gain advantage. Grumblers, there's that language of the Israelites in the desert, again. They're malcontent, that's dissatisfied. That's never content, always critical, always unhappy, always assuming that they deserve better than they're receiving. They follow their own sinful desires. Well, what else are you going to follow? If they're not following Christ, what else is there? They're loud-mouthed boasters. Here, if the imagery is Daniel 7, that little horn that poked up and displaced several other horns, making loud boasts, talking big but knowing so little, showing favoritism. That's flattery. Remember, these were itinerant teachers trying to make money. Well, you flatter the guy with the bigger house to get what you need. But Jude is emphasizing their weakness of character. These character flaws are not only distasteful to Christians, but to the world also. By reflecting on their character, we can see why we should not listen to these people. they're not exhibiting those transformed qualities of a person who's been truly in contact, truly regenerated by the Savior of the world. The true church must be aware of these things because we are foolish and we are gullible when it comes to the desires of the flesh. It's just so easy for us to rationalize and justify why it's okay to give in just one more time. No saint is immune from these kinds of temptations. But the true church is aware of these things, and the true church confesses these things and seeks to promote genuine repentance, both privately and corporately, of these kinds of sins. The true church does not try to excuse and justify sinful actions and deeds. The true church knows her weaknesses, and it seeks to encourage all her members to cling to Christ, to immerse yourself in the Word of God, to make use of the sacraments as a means of grace delivered to us by God Himself, to exercise church discipline when necessary, to devote ourselves to prayer. The true church understands the grace of God is that which covers over unworthy, undeserving sinners, that Christ's perfect work and willing sacrifice grants us a pardon, a forgiveness of all our sins, not a license to sin. The true church seeks to honor and glorify and emulate and promote the one who did all the heavy lifting for us, Christ our Lord. We want to be like him. We don't want to take his gifts and run. The true church knows these things. We know these things. But as Peter and Jude have said, we need to be reminded of these things, always reminded. We are merely dirt. We have short attention spans. You could call it fleshly ADHD. And because of that, it's good for us to hear and to remember that those who do not submit to the teachings of God found in his holy word, the word that points us to the Redeemer, the Savior, there's no hope. It was important enough for Peter to write it as one of his last letters. It's important enough for Jude to interrupt what he was planning to do to write this letter. As the true church, let us heed these warnings and let us look to the one who's able to keep us from falling into the errors of these false teachers, that those sins that we do in our flesh are not really that bad, that he doesn't really care about that kind of stuff. We're all forgiven anyways. It's because of our sins that Christ died. As his church, as his bride, that he is preparing for the day that he comes again to receive us into his glory, let us encourage and remind one another to flee from those things that he has freed us from through his own body and blood poured out for us, for the complete forgiveness of all of our sins.